Hi, welcome to Holden Village. This morning in the fireside room, Ken Peterson is leading Bible study, and the topic is, Whose Fault Is It? The Book of Job. So let's listen in on Ken.
You didn't know that, and I'm going to try to get as much involvement of all of us into this so that we all are in one class. We're all learners. I said before that I don't come as an expert on this. I come as a pastor who has dealt with this issue and the concerns that are made clear in Job. And I've always been intrigued by the book of Job. And each time that I have read it, something else leaps out at me. And I ponder it and reflect upon it. So it's been a very valuable book as far as I'm concerned. I am a part-time pastor now. I'm a retired pastor, and then I'm part-time at Mason United Methodist Church in Tacoma. And my job description is visitation. And so perhaps you can understand why Job is important to me, because I read it and reflect upon it. I do a lot of calling on people who are in nursing homes and who are really having tough times. And I want to be a caring person and not one who's going to make their situation worse by my presence. Well, let us pause for a moment of prayer. Oh, gracious God, your Spirit can move among us, and it does. It can touch each one of us. You know our needs. And I ask, oh God, that you would bless each one of us with understanding as we open the book of Job. Grant us insight, O Lord. Help us to apply it. For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Those some of you are new here this morning, and I welcome you to this study. We've already had one session, and I'll not go over it entirely. Probably by the end of this session, you will have known what we said in the first session. But at any rate, we have taken the story up to chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, and since this is a Bible study, we hope that you'll always bring your Bibles. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Job now has lost everything. His world has fallen down around him. Everything is causing him great distress. And here he is standing on a pile of ashes with terrible sores all over his body. He's lost his family for the most part, except for his wife. But everything, all of his possessions have gone. And here he is. Totally in misery. And beginning with verse 11 in chapter 2, we have the appearance of Job's three friends. Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And we're going to shorten those names because those aren't common names for us. So we'll call them Eli, Bill, and Zoe. We make it also very inclusive. See, we're bringing in a woman here. She's Zoe. And they met together to go and console and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices. And they wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their face, their heads. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So we have the appearance of the three friends. Now I'd like to get some of your reflection on this. How do you feel about that? Here they are. They couldn't even recognize him. In a sense, they recognized him. They knew it was Job, didn't they? What they're saying is they couldn't recognize him because of the way he looked. He was so different from what he had been, right? And they're very distressed. Any comments?
Well, at least they came.
All right. At least they came.
Well, what were they doing during these 7 days? Just sitting there?
You know, seven is one of those magical numbers in the Bible. Whenever you run across seven, you're not necessarily to take it literally. It does indicate, however, that they were there a long time before they said anything. Right? They just were with him. And you were saying, at least they came. They were not so distressed and so concerned that they stayed away out of fear, right?
Also, maybe sometimes it's better not to say anything than to say the wrong thing.
All right.
Would that they had realized that.
Yeah. Well, chapter 3.
Right. Someone has said that perhaps the best comfort that these three friends brought to Job was during the time they said nothing. When they were silent, they didn't know what to say, they just sat with him. Have you ever visited a nursing home and found that to be true? Some of you I know have. Would you like to share how you felt about this and when you go to visit someone who's really distraught, you know, having difficulties?
Well, I heard someone say not recently that the thing you don't want to do is to simply unload your agenda on the patient or the recipient, but be responsive and let them do some talking, you know, let them set the agenda, if you will, for the progress of the talk. Not to deny that you're going to bring the Word of God, which may not originate from the patient. But at least initially.
You don't come in there with an agenda that you're going to tell them what their problem is all about and why they're suffering like that. Pardon?
I think it's good to plan ahead a bit.
Yes.
But nonetheless, not to unload it precisely. Now I put in my time and goodbye 5 minutes later, you know.
Yeah. I read a book recently, and I think one of you has that book. You took it yesterday, by Simonson. Yeah. Part of that book, I think it was in that book, that he shares a story from a woman who was much disturbed because her friends didn't call and didn't stay very long. I mean, and she was wondering if they were afraid of her. What have I done that makes you so afraid of me? And we can understand, I think, I know something about this myself because it kind of reflects sometimes the battle I have to do with myself. How long do I stay with this person? And if I don't stay long enough, then will she interpret this to be that I don't care or I want to get away as fast as I can because this is uncomfortable for me? And I think that's the way. It's very difficult sometimes to know exactly how long to stay, what to say, or whether to say anything. Right. Anything else?
Well, I noticed one thing. When we visit the nursing homes, I play the piano once a week down there in one of the nursing homes, that the attendants are very good about touching the patients.
Yes.
They need a hand on their shoulder, or they need a hand on their arm. And this one nursing attendant is very good about touching the patients.
Yes.
Seems to mean a lot to them. Mm-hmm. And I've noticed that too. When somebody is grieving, they need a hug.
It's not necessarily that they need words. They need some expression of love and concern. Yes. Whether someone else, yes.
I never like to have them just reiterate all their pains and their illnesses. Mm-hmm. It seems to me it's better if you can get them on a different tack, because what you focus on is what you give your strength to. And you can always say, oh, what did you do when you were a child, or where did you live, or have a lot of recall. pleasant things.
Trying to get them away from their pain?
Yes.
Since they're too much focused upon their pain? Mm-hmm. Is that for their sake or is it for your sake?
No, that's for them.
Okay. Because, you know, that's a question of whether or not we can't stand to hear too much of this.
No, I don't mind that.
Okay.
It's so often people come in and say, well, how do you feel today?
Well, I feel great.
Yeah.
In my misery, I feel real great. Yes. Okay. You have a point. You kind of point out just exactly what some of the difficulty is here. Sometimes we don't want to hear someone offering a kind of a recital of their ills, of their ailments. As a matter of fact, that's some of the things we dread, do we not? Kind of dread that. And our desire would be to get them off that and to focus on something that's more positive. And we've got to sort this out to make sure that our concern isn't to have them do that because of us, because we're uncomfortable. Or because for them, they can it'll be a much better situation for them. And that's not easy to decide.
I think everybody knows people that you don't greet with, how are you today?
Yeah.
Because they're going to tell you.
Yeah, that might be a mistake.
You learn very quickly to offer something else than how are you.
Yes.
I think there is some therapy in allowing them to tell how they feel in their situation. We know this is true at the time of death. You know, to draw the parallel, when somebody dies, let's say a little girl gets run over by a drunken driver, what in the world can you say to the parents? You know? And it's just important to be with them. And every time they can relate what happened, they create a little bit of distance from it. So it's actually good for them to tell how they feel rather than to depend on what you might say. And they say, what can you say? Mm-hmm. Except to be with them. Let them know you love them, care, sympathize. But don't say, I know how you feel.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, that's one of the no-nos.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If we can remember that. Don't say that I know how you feel. Even if you have been through similar situations. In some sense, because they will say, you really don't know how I feel. I mean, down deep, that's what they're thinking.
Or don't say, my aunt had that and she's gone now.
Yeah, on to better things, Bill. Well, do we agree here that it seems like the comfort that these three friends brought was by their presence, just being there. And they certainly demonstrated their care. Sometimes when you go on to read about the three friends, they get bad press because they talk. And the more they talk, the more they get into it. And the more disturbing they are to Job. Whereas finally he gets to the place where he begins to wonder if they're his friends at all. And then you'd just soon have them leave, right? Get out of here. But that's before we get to that. Now the friends, they saw his suffering. It was very great. And Job is the first to speak, evidently. Now here again, you know, Job is going to say some things that it's going to be much disturbing to his friends. And maybe it's because he is so open and so honest. And here he is, and let me just go ahead so that we can kind of save some time perhaps as we skip through here. And let me do that rather than to have bounce it around for people to read. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Job said, let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, a man-child is conceived. Now that was a great night in the Hebrew, among the Hebrew people, wasn't it? When a man child, a boy child, was conceived, that was very special. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it or light shine on it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds settle upon it. Let this blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Yes, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry be heard in it. Let's not have any birthday parties. That's about what he's saying here. Let those curse it who curse the sea, those who are skilled to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. May it not see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide trouble from my eyes. Well, you can see that Job is very, very bitter, very upset. And if you can't get that out of what has been said so far, then maybe we're not listening. He is really up against the wall, and he's letting everything hang out, right? I'm going to skip to number 29, or 20. Why is light given to one in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it does not come, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to one who cannot see the way whom God has fenced in? For my sighing comes like my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. Truly, one thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Okay? We get to that point. Have you heard what Job is saying? We've got to hear this. When we read Job, we've got to hear what he's saying, and we've got to listen, and it may be very disturbing. And if we were there, okay, here's Job over here, and this is what he's saying. You've just heard him say it. You're his friends. You're either Eli or Bill or Zoe, and now you're going to come and say what you can to try to encourage him in his misery. He is totally out of it, in a sense. He wants to die, but that is not allowed. And we have Eli who speaks first.
Is Job not processing his own grief?
Pardon?
Is Job not processing his own grief at this situation?
That's what you hear.
Mm-hmm, that's what I hear.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I would not deny that. I think yes, indeed.
Mm-hmm.
Job is really, really telling all of the things that's going through his head to his friends and to God. You know, who's he directing this to? He can't really tell, can he? I have thought about that. Is he looking up in the heavens, or looking out to God, or is he looking directly at his friends, or who's he speaking to anyway? Or is it just out of the depths of his soul that he's saying? This is it. Yes?
My impression is just venting his own feeling, regardless of who's there.
Right. That's what I hear too.
Anybody in particular.
That's what I hear too.
You know, that's interesting though, because the parallel to what he says here in verse 3 following is in Jeremiah verse 14 of chapter 20.
Yes.
And there, it's almost word for word actually, and there Jeremiah is talking to God.
Right. Is Jeremiah 14?
Jeremiah 20, verse 14.
Okay. I think I also had that reference down here.
It's like one copy of the other.
Well, it was essentially the same thing.
Yeah, same era.
We're talking about lament. Yesterday we talked about recovering the lament. If you're really going to be loving and caring, you've got to recover the lament. The lament is the kind of the grieving over what is, some of the difficulties that we go through. And we've got to recover that. We can't shy away from it. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. We've got to accept the fact that it does exist and it's part of our life. And when we do that, and when we can recover it, when we can become more empathetic with persons. We can get to the place where we can be with people, really with them, not separated from them. Well, that's right. And we see that same kind of lament coming out of Jeremiah. By the way, Lamentations, if you want to read a whole book on lament, read Lamentations. It's Jeremiah, Jeremiah's book. And it's reflective of Jeremiah. You know, he was one that was acquainted with grief also. Jeremiah the prophet. And he would cry. He didn't cry simply over what was happening to him, though. What was happening to his people. But nevertheless, it was a lament. And wondering, oh God, where are you in all this? Where are you? Okay, Eli shows up. Okay, you're Eli now. What does Eli say?
I'm Eli. You know, I'm
you're
chance.
Eli.
Yeah, by chance, you know. Now I start out and it says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? And they didn't wait for an answer. If you don't come talking, just like the rest of them. I post that right off, you know. That's my thing, too. Yet, who can keep from speaking unless it's just what we were discussing?
And very hard to keep silent.
It is hard to keep silent for some of us. Anyway, I made a note of a few of the little verses that I thought applied. I said, as Eli, think now, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? Now that's really encouraging. And as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now that really makes me feel good. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed.
All right now, all you Elis, this is what you've said to Job.
Yes.
Okay.
We're cheering him up.
We are giving him comfort, yes.
I know the first, before he went into death, the evil are punished, and well, what's happening to you? He told Job, practice what you preach. You instructed and comforted others.
Yeah. Right, that's what he says.
Apply it to yourself.
Right. Now you have the problem. You're on the other end of it, aren't you? Now listen to and receive the comfort from your friends. That's right. That's exactly what it says.
Then I whipped over to verse 17. Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And I think he was questioning if Job was so pure or so righteous.
He's beginning to see that maybe there's something that no one can see about Job. They thought he was good, but maybe he's not so good. Yes?
Well, it's my impression that with the three of them, basically, they're operating from the principle that God blesses the good and punishes the evil. And since this has happened to Job, therefore,
that's right.
There must be something in his life of which God is punishing him in this way.
That's right.
Fess up, and then God will bless you.
If we agree with this proposition, then something must be wrong here, huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's Aristotle.
Oh, yeah. Who's going to argue with it?
There's a line of thought or line of scholarship that says the whole idea of the book of Job was to refute that idea that had been a common belief, and that Job was written to say, this isn't always so. We don't always
That's right.
get what we reap or what we've sown.
That's what we were saying yesterday, I think, or at least I was trying to say, that this is a book that's kind of interesting because what it is doing is challenging the accepted conventional understanding, religious understandings of why the innocent suffer. These are conventional arguments that we're hearing here. And you see them, evidences of them in the scripture. Now that disturbs some people because they say, well, what does this make then? If this isn't true, what does it make of the scripture where it says this, you know, about sin? You know, the reason you're suffering is because of sin. Isn't that right? That's what it's saying. That's what he's saying. And everybody's a sinner. If you can posit some of these things, I can remember a little bit about logic. You know, the argument about logic, you posit this thing, everyone is a sinner, and I am someone, then I must be a sinner kind of thing. And that's the way it works.
But I'm not sure you should be telling your sick friends this.
Oh, I'm not arguing that, yes, that's right. But what you remember now, the first one that spoke was Job. Now, Job has really told us everything. He's been very honest about his condition and where he's coming from. And it's very upsetting to his friends because it sounds very much like he is discounting God. He's arguing with God, and that is something. He's not accepting God's will for himself. His friends are very disturbed by that. You know, Job was very impatient, not patient. And they're disturbed by that. And Job has had everything up until this point in his favor, and now when he gets a little setback, more than a little setback, then he can't handle it. Right? The interesting thing I see here is that Job, when he was prosperous and well-to-do and everything was going his way, he would comfort people with the same kinds of arguments that he's hearing now back to him. Now he's hearing them from the person who's suffering. He's hearing these arguments and he doesn't like it a bit. That's what you were saying, you know. It's going against the conventional understanding. It's going to be interesting to us when we finally get to it, if we get to it. I hope we do. To have an ending on this, that what is the final word? What is the final word in Job? And is it satisfying to us or is it not? Well, we shall find that. But you see, the other question here is, and why I call this session, whose fault is it anyway? Why am I that way? Whose fault is it? And this Eli is beginning to think that Job is saying it's God's fault. And in a sense, Eli is saying, no, Job, it's your fault. And God is just doing what God is supposed to do. Right? Yes?
I hear Job in his remarks saying, you know, I don't know why. I wish this had never happened to me. Not necessarily that he's faulting God, but expressing his own feeling. I wish I had never been born. All the suffering has come upon me. And Eli then responds to that by saying, well, that's what you preach. And look within yourself. You've got some wrong for which God is punishing you.
Yeah.
So I see as Eli bringing up this, that God is punishing Job because of something.
That's right. God is not on trial, in a sense. God is doing what God is to do, and God is punishing for sin. And up until this point, the friends didn't know that Job was the sinner he was. But it grows on them, and he's worse than they thought.
Well, I think part of the radical nature of Job is that Job is calling into question the whole cause-effect thing, period.
Yes.
The idea that there's a cause here that you can label, and this is what happens. In other words, if you sin, you'll be punished. If you're a good person, you'll be rewarded. And Job is saying, whole system's shot because it doesn't work for me. And they're saying, no, the system couldn't be shot. I mean, we believe in the system for life forever.
We've got to protect
right,
the system.
Right, we've got to know if there's an effect, there's got to be a cause. If there's a cause, it has to have an effect. All this kind of stuff. It's not just good and evil. I think it's also another assumption, which is that for every effect, there's a cause. Yeah. And you can figure out what it is.
That's right. We've been given minds to figure that out.
Yeah, right.
I have a question.
Yes?
In verse 6 of that third chapter, where he says, is not your fear of God your confidence? What is meant by that?
Your respect, well, fear can be also translated as awe. The awe is not your awe of God, your confidence. The fact is that you see God in the total mystery of things, and God is overall. and is always there. I would think that's your confidence.
What verse is that?
Verse 6.
Chapter 4.
Yeah. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?
Yeah, but piety is a result of how you hold God in awe. Yeah.
Okay. But Eli does give a little advice on chapter 5. And
okay, go on, Eli. That's
now,
all right.
You know, I'm the resident psychiatrist.
I see.
I wanted to know. Instead of having me on the couch, I was sitting on the couch.
I see.
He says, as for me, I was, this is verse 2.
Verse what?
I'll start verse 8. 7. Oh. But man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. He does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He's getting back to the real advice that it's not quite as bad as it was before. Mm-hmm. But he says, as if for me, I would seek God. And that's a pretty good advice for a friend. Much better than what he believes.
Which is exactly what Job does.
Yeah.
Yes.
In 17, continues with that. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. That's 5 or 17. No.
Maya says, behold, happy is a man whom God reproves.
Are we on what chapter now? What
five?
That's what I thought.
Why don't we just read that way along here?
Instead of despise, not to chase him to the Almighty.
Yeah, this is...
Except that God's working for your good.
This is God's discipline, huh? Placed upon you. If you can believe that, well then you can accept that.
Well then, in a sense, Eli is blaming God.
Oh, he is.
In verse 4, 70, he's saying, yeah. What's happened here is that God's reproving you.
Yeah.
He's chastening you, so we use the word blame, but the origin of your suffering is from God. God is doing this to you. I mean, it's not somebody else.
Yes, but he's still implying that you must have brought it on yourself.
Sure, sure.
God's reaction to your evil.
Yeah, God is punishing you for the evil that you have done, or the sin that you've committed, right? That's exactly what it seems to say here.
With that, I stroll off.
Yes.
Yeah, that's not just true at the time Joel was written, but Jesus' disciples had that problem when they came upon the man who was born blind. They asked, who sinned? This man was one of the parents.
In John 9?
Yeah.
That's right. They ask the same question.
And we get it today. People who something happened to, I don't know why God is punishing me. What did I do? Something specific.
Gosh, you mean this is that relevant? It really speaks to today?
Just ask your friend.
I thought this was just an old story in the Bible that we could read if we wanted to and get something out. But it really has something to say to us, huh?
Also, this is written for our learning.
Oh. Yes, remember that portion in John in the 9th chapter, as he walked along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Now we're talking about conventional religious understanding, aren't we? If you are like this, if you're blind or you have some other ailment, some other problem, it must be because you have sinned.
Or if you're poor or homeless or on welfare.
Oh, that you go on and on with this. That's right. And what is Jesus' answer? Bless Jesus. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, the thing that he says further, though, is you need to reflect on. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. That is a little difficult. Now, you'd begin to wonder, now, was that John the writer who said that about Jesus? Because John saw Jesus as the one who was the light of the world, who could heal the blind eyes who couldn't see. You know. So in that sense, we have to have some blind so that they can have their eyes open.
I think that Jesus, having said that, to correct the disciples' misconception about the cause of all affliction like that, and specifically speaking to this one, that through this in a specific person, God's glory is going to be revealed, is what Jesus did. He restored his sight and was a man who went on praising God.
That is right. Amen. That is right. And it's a specific situation. Mm-hmm. Specific situation. But he did correct the other side. Mm-hmm. Jesus did not accept the conventional religious understanding of why this man was blind. Okay?
But do we believe that God deliberately sends evil, suffering, death into our lives in order to chasten us or to improve us?
The
whole thing of the will of God, you know, conventional will and the deliberate will. When I lost my wife, for instance, I certainly couldn't accept the fact that God wanted this to happen. Deprived me of a companion, our children, of a mother, and the whole bit, you know. I couldn't believe in that kind of a God. But I did believe that God could probably use this as part of the pattern of last night weaving beautiful pattern that could work out for good. Mm-hmm. Not that it always does.
I'm with you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very definitely with you. And I think it is more characteristic of our understanding of our God as we see it in Jesus.
But I think in those days they had to, because it's a different era, they had to explain everything. Mm-hmm. And I think today we don't feel quite as much of a necessity to explain everything. But I think that, and of course, for these folks, in order to explain it, they had to say God did it. Because that's the only explanation that made sense to the religious people. I mean, who else?
Who else could do it?
Who else could do it, you know?
Yeah. Well, you know, that's a disturbing thing, and I've known of people where they think they're bringing comfort to tell somebody that God needed your loved one. I've heard this in a memorial service. Mm-hmm. You know, I thought, how can you say that?
Another angel.
I don't want to say anything ill of my brethren of the cloth, but I attended one service, one funeral service, and he had said that. And I thought, oh, Lord, forgive, forgive.
Was his name Eli?
Well, it was the Eli type.
I think it should be Bill.
Oh, watch that.
I just cannot understand how anyone could do that. But there is that kind of an understanding that if you blame God for everything, if God, who's at fault? If it's God that's at fault, if you can finally trace it to God as the perpetrator of this thing, or God wants your wife, you know. That's not to say that God cannot be present in this situation and in your grief and to be there for you. It's not to say anything about that, but it's almost like God, in this case, it was a child. It was a child that died unexpectedly. And the pastor was saying, well, God had need for him, and you could accept that. And it should make you feel better.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
It's amazing, I think, the advice that can be given and this kind of thing when you haven't walked in the other person's moccasins, so to speak. Yeah, it's real easy to say. Job, you were saying earlier that Job had given the kind of advice to others, but he had not walked in their moccasins. Now he's having the same problem, and people who have not walked in his moccasins are giving. Yeah. That seems to be human nature, unfortunately.
We're going to see a video on Friday, but it's a lecture by Harold Kushner on when bad things happen to good people. You'll notice there too, he admits this. How easy it was for him to give advice to people who were suffering and so on when he wasn't himself. suffering, and then how it changed when what happened to him became a reality. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I lost two ones already. And I look at this, not just for management, but Scripture does tell us that the Lord has set the bounds of our days. Mm-hmm. And when he took them, and it's true of any believer, he gave them the reward of their faith. He took them to eternal life. It was a blessing for them. I also saw it as God working good for me through each one. First of all, without going into the background and everything, helped me to learn that through this, God was going to be working to strengthen and build me up, because I was now without a wife and left with three small children. And I can look back on events that happened to see how God did bless me through this. It was national incredibly when first when I died suddenly in Africa. Because of the Lord, I could see how it was good for Edith, but what about me? And as the events unfolded through the years, I could see the good that God was working for me in this. And through that, Romans 8:28, it become very much alive. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so while God, it was God's time to take them into heaven as a reward of their faith, yet it wasn't punishment for me because God's still with me and working his good in me and through me.
And understanding came to you after much time after the event. After the death. Is that right? Or sometimes I think we can talk about understanding how God has worked in our lives after we've lived it a while. And then we can look back and say that God has lived. But at the moment, if a friend were to tell you what you've just said, you might say no, because you're not ready for it.
During your moment of grief.
That's a good question, Mark.
Yeah, you're not ready for that. But later on, as you reflect back, you can see that God has worked in your life and been present with you in such a way as to build up your strength. And so that what was such a tragic thing, and it still is, and a sad and tragic sort of thing, that you have a different perspective on it because time has elapsed. Understanding comes through time. Our problem with very often is we don't give it time, or friends don't give it time, and we come up with the explanation that we're not ready to receive yet. I don't think Job was ready to receive what Eli was trying to tell him either. Maybe later on, after he'd processed this a little longer, he could have looked back and said, well, there's some truth in what it said. You know, one of the things about the traditional religious answers that are given through these three friends to the problem of suffering is that there's just a hint of some truth in it. Mm-hmm. It's not all, they're not all wrong. Maybe it's ill-timed. And maybe there are some things we need to ask, some questions we need to ask so that we don't just accept things on a broad sweep and not ask questions about what is the meaning of all this to me. But I would imagine if Job were to live a while longer, he becomes well again and everything is restored and he's looking back upon what his friends were saying, maybe he could see some of the truth that they were saying and not be quite so upset as he was when he heard it. He heard it at the wrong time. Mm-hmm. Does this make sense, Steve? Okay.
I'm not so sure that we will see that God is working for good through these catastrophes. I'm not at all sure that I was ultimately better, or my children were ultimately better, because we lost a loved one. Sometimes I think maybe we won't know that till we get to heaven.
Possible. Yeah, yeah.
I guess
maybe
I
that's not
hold that passage too quickly. you know, that God works, it'll work for good, you know, no matter what happens to you.
Paul's passage you're talking about.
Yeah.
Well, Paul doesn't say that necessarily that we will see it. He is saying God will work good even if we don't see it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that might be a life to come.
He's making an affirmation there. This is a great affirmation.
I still don't understand why I had my loss, but I have learned to accept it. I still don't understand it. So when you were saying someday we will understand it, I still don't. I finally come to acceptance of it, though. And from there, I can move on.
That's right.
Maybe the question isn't so much to understand in that sense, that you understand why things happen, but to understand how God may have worked in your life to strengthen you for what you are now.
Mm-hmm. I can relate to people now who've lost a daughter. You can relate to people who've lost a wife.
Yeah.
Sure, in a way that I never could have if I had not.
Well, this was especially true if you're a pastor, Denise.
Yeah.
The coffin of all these people, and you think you sort of understand their grief, but you don't until you've really gone through it yourself.
That's right.
And maybe then you could be greater comfort to these people. Maybe that's what God accomplished to it eventually, but for me personally, I don't know that it was a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. I will never call the loss of my daughter a blessing, because I still see what her children are going through. I accept it, thank God. I can do that.
Or for that matter, why is everything have to have a reason? I mean, a reason that's obvious. You know, a person can die because they're ill, not because God took them. Or a person can die because they're run over by a car, not because God took them. And, but you know, it depends on how you look at the world. If you look at it as God's in charge and control of everything, and everything happens because God decides this, that's one thing, which is what the world is here. But if you don't look at it that way, if you don't feel like you have to, the fault is always God's.
Yeah.
The reason that my father died at age 90 was because he was worn out and sick and his heart failed. I mean, that's the reason. I don't think God took him or didn't take it for that matter.
I like the interpretation of God not taking but receiving.
Receiving, yeah, that's a little better than taking.
Yeah, it's receiving what was there at the beginning by God's hand. Yes.
But on either side of the discussion, we certainly don't want to go so far as to say, well, God had nothing to do with it. Mm-hmm. Fall into an atheistic trap. Mm-hmm. He neither caused it nor permitted it. He just ignored it. It just happened.
Yeah, but I think what you said was that the point is that God was involved in your process of dealing with your grief, was involved in strengthening you during that period of time, and that was where, for you, God was involved, right?
Yes, indeed.
Yeah, that's...
I guess I wouldn't go as far as my brother does. And I believe that there is a cause and effect. And if someone dies of cancer, it could very well have been the result. I don't think God had anything to do with it. And so also with healing, all these people, you know, thinking that God should heal them, perhaps in a miraculous way, I think God is perhaps just as disturbed by my cancer as I am. Mm-hmm. You know, the very existence of it is we can't explain it except from a cause and effect. And for me, the other two things that enter in is free will. I had perhaps done things that have caused these things to happen, and God wasn't in that process either. Or in the case of the drunk driver, you know, it was his free will that caused the death of somebody. And where does God fit into that? So I see at least these three other things operating under the overarching providence of God. Namely, cause and effect, the natural laws, gravity, you jump off the building, God's not going to stop you. Somebody, my own fault if I jump off, it's my free will, God isn't in that. Somebody pushes me off, that's somebody else's free will. And I don't see God as being there either. He could intervene, but he doesn't.
Yeah.
We've got a fourth thread here now.
Well, it's a very real fact. That's what we do have.
We should have had him first.
Hold it.
I lived in the deep south for many years, and I really got to enjoy what the black people said and meant when they said, "Well, Aunt Mary passed."
Passed on.
Passed.
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 Whatever, you know, it's a stage. Mm-hmm. It's not the end, it's a stage, it's a passing.
Passed.
Yes, and you are, you know, you're fed that kind of faith from the beginning. You sing it, like with the blacks can sing that faith, and it's there when they come to the end as well. It's just passing through. Well, we've gotten through through Eli.
Always.
You know, I'm going to make a little shift here. In my plans, I have the other three times all laid out here too, but I think I'm going to shove it. And we're going to go with what the people want. And evidently, we're going to work through this. And maybe the best thing is just to take them. Let's say we've dealt with Eliphaz. Now Eliphaz comes, or Eli comes on the scene twice, two more times. But in a very real sense, the poet who wrote this book wants to keep emphasizing boom, 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 the same kind of thing. And he's going to pound it home even until you're bored, until you get with it and understand what he's talking about. Now we get into another one, and that's Bill. We'll let Bill be Bill tomorrow. And we still have Job up here. And Job is still hurting and still complaining. And he says his complaint is just. He does not accept what Eli has to say to him as being great comfort. And so Job goes on to talk more about his suffering and about the suffering being without end. I'm not suggesting that you not read this, but we need to figure out how we can best use our time. So we'll start with chapter 8 tomorrow, where Bill speaks, and go on from there through that discourse with Bill and Job's reply to Bill. And we might even get to Zoe and see what she has to say about this, which means that we go 8 through, through 12. Chapter 8 through chapter 12, we may not go through it all, but you will have read it all, and you'll have that kind of as a background for you.
Can I ask you a question on chapter 6, though?
Yes.
Verses 8 through 10. Chapter 6, 8 through 10. What do you think Job meant by that? That's a wild sort of...
6, 8 through, oh, 8
yeah,
through 10.
Oh, that I have my request, and that God would grant my desire, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my consolation. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy. What do you think he means by that? I find that a difficult section.
Difficult section is right.
Does he mean that? Doesn't he want to die instead of suffering?
Well, that except exult in pain unsparing is a weird sort of phrase.
Well, if he knew that it was going to result in death for him,
then he
soon
just give in. I think that's what I mean.
He's not going to deny God. He's not going to deny the words of the Holy One. He's not in a position to deny the reality of a God in this situation, but.
He just said, why don't you just let me die? Why don't you
just
kill
me
and be done with it?
Is this what he's saying? Yes.
Is he responding to Eli in this by saying, I've not denied the words of the Holy One, disagreeing with what Eli was saying, well, you're being punished because of your sin. And so I haven't denied the words of God. I see Job in this as still saying, I'm innocent of anything.
Yeah, I understand that, but why do you think he says it would please God to crush me? I would exult in pain.
I can answer.
Huh?
Just bring an end to it.
Yeah, okay.
I think that's all. That's all he's saying. Because I think you're right. I think Job all the way through here says he's innocent.
Yes.
Just get the suffering over with.
You know, even if, you know, all persons are sinners and so on, and everybody is in that state together, they're all at the same level. They're not at a position where they can all say that they're without any sin. But the question with Job is he, and why is he singled out for this kind of a treatment?
Why me, God?
That's right. Why me?
Why
okay.
Not?
Well, thank you for coming, and thank you for your interest. And we will meet again tomorrow. And if you read, as you have read before, this section in Job, I think we will have a good time tomorrow and perhaps gain some more understanding.
Mm-hmm. Couldn't you pick a kind of a more irrelevant section?
Yeah. That might help somewhere along the line, huh?
So you're finally done, Ken?
Oh, I'm finally through. It's
something that has no practical value.